start with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that we hold your word in our hand and are privileged far beyond generations past. And we thank you for your church and the teachers that you give to it around the world, so that we might grow in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God until we become a mature man, attaining to the stature of Christ. And we thank you for your Spirit, who works within us and writes your word on our heart, so that we know it and it becomes a disposition for life, a way to live. And we thank you that you are pleased to call us into your presence today to hear your word. And we pray that our ears would be circumcised, opened to hear your word, not only to hear it, but then to delight to do it. We ask that you would bless this time for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. In the I was about 14 years old, and I was given a job in Oregon that was in a jelly factory. And I lived about 25 miles from this place, and so a man who worked there gave me a ride. He lived beyond me another 25 miles, so he drove 50 miles or more to work. And he had a large family, and of course it was just regular work. It didn't pay that great. And so he would work a lot of overtime. They let him come in very early, so many times I left the house in the summer at 4 in the morning and didn't get home till 10 at night. But of course they only let me work 8 hours. So he'd pick me up and we'd go, and I'd have to wait till the right time to punch in, then go to work, and then I had to punch out, and he worked on and on. Fortunately, it had a warehouse full of these pallets of jelly in big boxes. And when they came off the line and they're all boxed up, the boxes were really warm. And so you could lay down on a pallet and just snooze away. Well, one day, the vice president of the company, after I punched out, asked me to wash his car. So I asked him, "Are you going to pay me to do that?" He didn't answer. The next day when I came, I did wash his car, by the way. The next day, and if you're wondering, I could see a little bit back then, so. The next day I came to work, and they presented me with a hard hat. And in certain parts of the plant, you did have to wear a hard hat. Where I worked, you generally didn't have to, but they presented me with a hard hat. And they had printed a name on the hard hat with one of those little things where you click the letters so they can be felt, and there it was. And they said, "Well, what's your hard hat say, Craig?" Well, so I felt it, and it said, "Jew." Well, you know, those were the Archie Bunker days when there were Spicks and Chinks and Wops and White Honkies and Jews. And all the ethnic overtones we gave to them. Fortunately, we're past those days. But of course, people still have ethnic ideas of Jews and ethnic ideas of any particular group of people. Lots of times they're unfair, but I suppose they put on the hat that word because I was exhibiting an avarice for money. Will you pay me? Our passage today in Romans is going to center around the word Jew. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 2. And you remember that last week we were supposed to do this section, and then I reviewed so much that we never got to it. This week, I'm going to review just a little, and we are going to get to it. But remember, we put together verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 16, having to do with the revelation of God's wrath. And then when you come to verse 16, the secrets are going to be judged on the day of wrath. And we know, as everyone knows, that chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 has to do with particularly Gentile sins, although the Jews would fit into it as well. And we came down to the end of the chapter, and we realized at the end of the chapter that people understand what the ordinances, the word is, the requirements are, but they disobey them, and they give hearty approval to anyone else who disobeys them. And that is very apparent, as we said last week, in our times. That's what's happening in our country now. So just a little minority can sway the whole country, because the whole country is of a mindset right now to do whatever they want to. So everybody gives approval to each other's sin, and we move forward. It's not a very happy situation. Then in chapter 2, he turns to the one who judges another. And we don't know at first who he's talking about, but when we get down to verses 9 and 10, we discover the Jew first and also the Greek. And so we get a sense, okay, we're moving on to a Jewish person. And so the Jew is characterized, I'm talking about today, we characterize them then as being the person who will say, well, yeah, that's fine and dandy about the Greeks, the Gentiles, but me, I'm different. And so the Jew is the judge, the one who judges another, is one who is going to find judgment himself, because as he judges other people's sin, he does the same sins. And of course, you and I all know that that's part of who we are. Sometimes we're hard on people when we have the very same problem. And so you come down to verse 5, and he says, well, you don't understand that God's been kind to you. God's put up with you, forbeared with you, and he's been patient. And all of this is to lead you to repentance. But you haven't turned. Instead, you're storing up. You're making a treasure chest for the day of wrath. And then in verses 6 through 11, we looked last week at God's impartial judgment. Somebody came up to me and afterwards said, you know, every time you were supposed to say partial, you said impartial. But anyway, whatever. God's judgment shows no partiality. He doesn't look at a man's face. He doesn't look to see if he's Jewish or Gentile. He judges righteously. And we saw in 6 through 11 that we saw this a couple weeks back, it's a chiasm. And Paul speaks about the one who, through perseverance in doing good, seeks for glory, honor, and immortality. He gets eternal life. But the one who is selfishly ambitious and doesn't obey the truth but obeys a lie, wrath and wrath. Well, he repeats that again in chiastic fashion, just to broaden out. And then he tells us, look down at chapter 2, verse 11. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be. Oops, I read verse 13. Sorry, verse 11. Verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Picking up the quotation from verse 6 that comes from Psalm 62:12 and Proverbs 24:12. Then you notice in verse 12, he starts out with a 4. He's going to explain. This sounds wrong to us, verses 6 to 11, because of our emphasis on justification by faith. And of course, that's a proper emphasis. But verses 6 through 11 look like a salvation by works. And so he's going to give us an explanation. Some see it so much that way that they think 6 through 11 is hypothetical. That is, well, of course, if someone could persevere in doing good, seeking after glory, honor, and immortality, they would get eternal life. But of course, no one can do that. But that's not the way it's written, and the explanation in verses 12 through 16 tell us it's otherwise. In other words, in verses 14 and 15, we discover that there is the Gentile who by nature does not have the law. He's not in Israel. He wasn't given the law. Chapter 1, verse 32 tells us he knows something about the requirements of God. But if he keeps the law, well, then he'll be justified. So look, if you would, down at verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not naturally have the law do the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So we explained all that. It looks very much like New Covenant. It's going to be spelled out here a little bit further in chapter 2, but more particularly by when we get to chapter 8. So then notice in chapter 2, verse 17, in the Numeric Standard, it starts with the word but. It might be translated now or our but. He says, but if you bear the name Jew and rest on the law, and boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. Then he's going to go on in verse 19, but he's going to talk about a Jew now. And just notice in verse 17, he talks about the Jew, and then down in verse 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. And so we have this kind of bookends, this inclusio, bringing this section together. Now we're definitely talking about Jewish people. And notice verse 17 starts with the word but. It's a little adversative. Now he's going to talk about the Jew specifically, and he's going to talk about the Jew in three broad strokes. First, he's going to talk about Jewish identity. Then he's going to talk about the Jewish mission. And, of course, if you are a fellow working for a company, you have an identity in that company, and you have a mission in that company, and every year you have a little evaluation. So he's going to talk about the evaluation of the Jew. And this in verses 17 through 24. Look at verse 17. But if you bear the name Jew and rely on the law, and boast in God. These are three things that are essential to Jewish identity. Of course, Jews were not so much called Jews until after they returned from exile. But nevertheless, this word Jew comes from the word Judah. And by the time we get down to verse 29, we're going to see a little pun on the word, at least if you think in the Hebrew. Because Judah, means praise. Remember, Leah, the one who was hated, as the Bible says, by Jacob, because Jacob loved Rachel, she's the one who first had children. And her first son was named Reuben. Look, a son. And she says, oh, the Lord has seen that I'm hated. Now my husband will love me. Second, she bore a son named Simeon, which means to hear. The Lord has heard my affliction. She bore a third son named Levi. All of you are attached to your Levites. And that's what she said. Oh, now my husband will be attached to me. That's what Levi means. And then finally, she bore a son and named him Judah. Now I will praise Yahweh. The word Jew comes from that name, cognate to that name. So, one is identified by their name. So, if you bear the name Jew and you rest in the law, now we shouldn't think so much just of the Ten Commandments, we should think of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. If you rely on the law, if you rest in the law and you boast in God, these are all things that are true of people in Israel. They would say, oh, yeah, I'm a Jew. Absolutely, I rely on the law. As the psalmist says, it's my meditation day and night. It's where I find truth. It's how I'm taught in the law. And, of course, their boast is in Yahweh. Now, it's true that Israel did fall into idolatry. We'll see that in a minute. But for the most part, if you think of Israel, they would say, our God is Yahweh God. In connection then with this identity, there are two more statements in verse 18. And you know his will. Well, if you're a Gentile, you may know something. But after all, God didn't make a revelation to you at Mount Sinai. He didn't bring you into the promised land. He didn't set up a tabernacle that you go to. You're out in the outlying territories. And you don't know what God's will is, but the Jewish person does know what's God's will. It marks him out. Yeah, I know what God's will is. How do you know what God's will? Well, there it is. It's in the Torah. And you approve the things that are essential. This word essential is a word that means things that carry through. Let's just say for now, we don't need to nuance this too much, the important things. You approve your life, tests, and is a proof of the essential things being instructed out of the law. So this is the Jewish identity. And now he's going to move on to the mission of the Jew. And then in the end, he's going to evaluate them. So being Jewish carries with it an important mission. God didn't just make Jews for fun. He made them into a nation so that they could bear his name and other nations could look in. Look at verse 19. And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Now, there are five things stated here with respect to mission, if we can put it that way. And it's not being stated sarcastically. This is what Jewish people thought. And in addition, this is what the nation was for. God gave them the law and came and dwelt among them so that they might be a kingdom of priests to all the other nations. So you're confident that you are a guide to the blind. That word guide means lead on a path. I have a guide. She usually leads me straight, but every now and then into a tree. Does happen. You know, you're walking through a store and you got to go through one of those things where you ring around and I'll run right into the side of it. And she'll say, we're a lot wide load. I can't watch out for both sides. I'm still alive, though, you see. So, a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Now, these two notions come out of the servant songs in Isaiah 42 and 49. The servant is going to be a light to the nations, and he's going to open blind eyes. This is the mission of Israel. It wasn't accomplished by Israel. It was accomplished by the new Israel. Jesus, who is the Israel. But this was their mission. Yeah, I know how to guide you. You can't see the way because you're Gentile? Here, let me bring you up to the tabernacle. Let me bring you to the temple. Let's open up God's law. A light to those who are in darkness. You don't know the truth? I can enlighten you. That's what Jewish people, that's their mission. A corrector of the foolish. Maybe we should translate that ignorant. It's a word that means to think with a negative on the front of it. They don't know what to think because, after all, they don't have the law like Israel has the law. A teacher of the immature, we might translate that, a teacher of children. Big, huge emphasis in the Torah about children. Not so big today, but in God's word, it's big. Having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. So he's just saying, okay, you do these, because you have the law over here. And in the law, you know what the knowledge of the truth is. You can read it. You can think about it. Well, maybe most of them couldn't read, but they could go to synagogue, go to the tabernacle, and they could hear. Well, when you have your identity, I'm a Jew, and you have your mission, I was made, or more specifically, the nation was made to be light and truth to other nations. So in Deuteronomy chapter 4, as Moses is preparing the people to enter the land, he says about God's commandments and statutes, you keep them. This is your wisdom and your understanding among the peoples. They will say, what nation is so wise and understanding as this nation? For what nation, this is now Moses talking, what nation has a God so near that when they call on him, he comes? Or what nation has such, I'm paraphrasing now, wise and wonderful laws, judgments? So Israel's going to go into the land and they're going to have this border around their land, and supposedly they're going to grow up following the Lord, and every aspect of Israel is going to be reminiscent of what comes out of the law. Their economic system is going to be fair within the law. They're going to be a moral people. They're going to be a religious people. And when they call on the Lord in trouble, the Lord's going to come and answer them. That's their mission. We go into the land, we follow God's law, and here we are, and we become a magnet. Well, that's what the United States wants to be. You know, we're the country of democracy. And we think democracy is the best. How's it working out for you right now? Not quite so good. And if I'm correct, it's going to get worse. Because a democracy is only as good as its people. And the people in the United States just right now aren't very good. But we think, we should export this. Let's go over to Iraq and make them into a democratic nation. Let's go over to Afghanistan, make them into a, you know, it doesn't work. But Israel is supposed to be a magnet. Not that they don't go out. Obviously, they did through Jonah and so forth. They went to other nations. But they're supposed to live in such a way that they draw the people to them. Look then at verse 21. Now the evaluation. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And we'll stop right there. So this is just the kind of thing, you know. We're going to export the United States around the world, And we're pretending that it's the best form of government. You may think that, you may not, I don't know. But back here at home, we can't live out what we purport to be. So Paul is saying to this Jew, or to the Jewish nation, okay, here's your identity. You're a Jew. You have the law. You rest on it. You boast in God. Here's your mission. You go out and you lead the blind. You give light to those who are in darkness. So you go with the law, the Torah, and you teach it. And then you look back inside Israel, and if you read through your Bible, you know, you work your way through Samuel and then into Kings, and after Solomon, life turns down. Oh, there are good parts. There are reformations that take place. But it comes to the point where God says, no, you can't be my people now. You're not my people because of the way they were living. Read Ezekiel and the idolatry at the temple. Read Jeremiah and the whoredom in following after other gods compared to adultery. And so God casts them out of the land. And so what the writer is saying here, what Paul is saying is, look, if we evaluate you according to your mission, you're a huge big failure. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who say you should not steal, do you steal? You who say that no one should commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Now, all of those are understandable to us. This next one may be difficult. You who abhor idols, of course, have no other gods before me. And so when they go out and they teach their teaching, there's only one God. Or when people come in to the magnet nation, this is what they hear. There's only one God. And he says, do you abhor idols? Look, you rob temples. Now, robbing temple, that idea probably goes back to Deuteronomy when they're going into the land. In chapter 7, God tells them, okay, when you come into the land and you find graven images, you're to burn them. You're not to covet the silver or the gold, lest it snare you. And you read the book of Judges and onward, and you discover that's exactly the problem. So they say, oh, yeah, there's only one God. But in the end, they become syncretistic. And they don't just have one God. They end up with many gods. And in the north, they worship golden calves. So, did every Jew that heard Paul's message from Romans do all of this stuff? Of course not. There were moralistic Jews and so forth, but he's looking at Judaism as a whole. And so, notice again, verse 24, he says, verse 23, you who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Well, that statement brings us back to the beginning of this idea of the wrath of God being revealed. Because here, God can be known, at least in some sense, by his creation. But people, instead of glorifying God and giving him thanks, they turn away from him and they make idols. Now, what's being said in this evaluation about Judaism, about the Jew, is, well, what's happened to you because of the way you break the law, you bring dishonor on God. Then comes a quotation in verse 24 for verification. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Well, it comes from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. There are similar verses in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 20 through 23. And it's speaking about this nation, Israel, whom God has set up to dwell in the land. and to love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to worship Yahweh alone, and they turn away from God. And so God does exactly what his covenant says. You do this, I'm going to vomit you out of the land. The land's going to kick you out, and out they go. Northern part of Israel went off to Assyria. The southern part went off to Babylon. And then in Isaiah chapter 52, we're being told what's going to happen in Babylon. And we're told in Ezekiel chapter 36, what happens? And here comes this nation brought out of God's land, and the people mock and profane God's holy name. Because they're saying, look, God, this Yahweh, he has his own land. And look, his people are in our land. Our God's stronger than his God. Look, we got him. Of course, in Isaiah 52, verse 5, just following 6 and 7, we're told that Yahweh is going to come. And people are going to walk the mountains and announce the glad tidings. Your God reigns. So it comes in the midst of a section in Isaiah where good news is coming. But what has transpired is Israel has become just like Gentiles. Instead of giving glory to God, in their history, they ended up profaning God's name. Well, so the Jew is worthy of judgment. The Jew has nothing left to boast in. The Jew is like the Gentile. Well, the most significant, and, well, it would be shocking in that day, maybe not very shocking today, comes in verses 25 through 29. And notice, in verse 25, we start with a four. We're going to have an explanation. New American Standard says, indeed. That really is not quite the right translation. It's a construction that says, for on one hand, this, on the other hand, that. So notice what he says. For indeed, circumcision is of value. And of course, he's using circumcision now as a Jewish symbol, a Jewish badge. You have to be circumcised to be a Jew. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you had to be circumcised. So circumcision is equated with Jewishness. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the Torah. But if you are a transgressor of the Torah, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. The word is foreskin. Your circumcisions become a foreskin. So what is he saying? In Galatians, well, let's just turn to it. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Well, then, how can circumcision be of any benefit? Well, of course, in Galatians, the argument is somewhat different. Because now we're talking about Gentile people who are being taught they must be circumcised actually to be justified. And Paul says, if you take that step, you're obligated to the whole law, and you've been severed from Christ, you've fallen from grace. But in Romans chapter 2, we're talking about Jewish people who are already circumcised. This is the badge. This is really a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's part of the covenant, as we read in Genesis chapter 17. So God makes covenant with Abraham in chapter 15. And in chapter 17, he establishes his covenant through the sign of circumcision. And Paul says, but on the one hand, circumcision is of value if you practice Torah. But here's the shocking part. If you are a transgressor of Torah, your circumcision has become circumcision. Well, now, let's just think about the concept of circumcision. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not going to talk about circumcision in that kind of detail. So, God shows up, and he talks to Abram. And God says, okay, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. And we know the covenant. We read it. It's the covenant of circumcision. And every male is going to be circumcised. Every male from 8 days old and up, his descendants and his servants born in the house or bought with money, all of them are going to be circumcised. And I don't know if it's true, but there are a lot of people who say, well, 8 days is because that's when blood clots best. I don't think that's a concern of Scripture. We've talked about a numbers enough here at NBC that you should be able to figure out why the eighth day. And this circumcision is, as God talks about it, he says, I'm going to be God to you and to your descendants. And he says, and I'm going to give this land to you and your descendants in the generations after you. This circumcision is a marker. A marker. Starts at 8 days old. You belong to God. That's what it says. You go over to Moab, they don't belong to God. You go over to Ammon, they don't belong to God. But in Israel, family after family circumcises. You belong to God. God is your God. This land is your land. Okay, so you grow up as a baby boy and you grew up in Israel and, you know, as boys do, they play the game. I'll show you mine if you show me yours. Little boys, you know that, right? And all they see is the same thing. They don't know anything else. How do they know what circumcision means? Dad has to teach them. So, at day eight, they're marked out. God, you're God. At day eight, they're marked out. This land's yours. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that circumcision is a sign and a seal. Of course, sign means there's some significance to it. And there is significance to circumcision in the covenant. We don't have time to talk about that. My concern this morning is a seal. A seal says, you're mine. Now, Paul says, if you're a transgressor of Torah, your seal is no seal. That is, you don't belong to God. So, it's a value. You get a seal, and you're taught the right things, and you grow up and you say to yourself, oh, this God is my God. Look what this God does. I will trust this God. Your dad's teaching you. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Son, we follow the Lord. This is what we do. Son, this land that I'm farming, it's going to be your land because God gave it to you. It's God's land. He's given it to you. Now, Paul says, if you're a transgressor of the law, your seal's gone. No seal. Then look down at verse 26. Notice verse 26 draws a conclusion. Verse 24 tells us, yeah, you Jews, look, you got no seal. Why? Because you're a lawbreaker. And just like was said in Isaiah and Ezekiel, that's what you've done. You got no seal. Even though you have the physical mark, it's meaningless. Now look at verse 26. A conclusion. Therefore, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, same word as ordinances back in chapter 1, verse 32, will not his uncircumcision will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? It's an imputation, almost. Okay, you're not circumcised, but you keep the law, and now your uncircumcision is regarded as circumcision. Of course, a Gentile doesn't need physical circumcision. So Paul is talking about a seal, a mark. Your uncircumcision has become a seal. It's circumcision. You belong to God. How do we know you belong to God? Well, because you keep the requirements of the law. So a deduction's drawn from verse 25. If your circumcision can become meaningless, your uncircumcision can become meaningful. You're a law keeper. So God puts his seal on you, even though physically you're unmarked. Look at verse 27. It continues in the conclusion. And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, it literally says, who is by nature uncircumcised, he's a Gentile, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter, that is, the writing, get circumcised, and circumcision, the act, if you are a transgressor of the law, will he not judge you? Now, what does that mean? Well, so how will that take place? Maybe it's something like Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 and 42, where Jesus says, will not Nineveh rise up with this generation in the judgment and condemn it? Because at the preaching of Jonah, they repented, and somebody greater than Jonah's here. Will not this, speaking of the Queen of Sheba from the south, will not the queen from the south rise up with this generation and condemn it? Because she came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and someone greater than Solomon is here. It's as if when judgment day comes, there's going to be a group of people who've followed the Lord Jesus Christ and will testify against people, particularly people who had the seal and didn't believe in it. They'll testify against them, and judgment will come. Notice then, 28 and 29, another explanation. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. What it means is something that's visible. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, something that is visible. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and this word is the word hidden, secret. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, secretly. You can't see it. There's no physical mark. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Back up in chapter 2, verse 16, God's going to judge the secrets of men. One of the secrets that's going to be unveiled in the great judgment is something you can't see, a circumcised heart. And you know as well as I do, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses told the people to circumcise their hearts going into the land. The physical circumcision doesn't do something for you. It's a sign and a seal. But you've got to trust God. And that's a circumcised heart. And then in Deuteronomy 30 again, he talks about a circumcised heart. But this time, God says, okay, when the cursing and the blessing have come upon you, you walk down through the history of Israel, you come down to the end, and I bring you back, then I will circumcise your hearts. The physical sign, it's a good thing, but it's got to point to something internal, a circumcised heart. And so you take Abram on this side of circumcision, and in chapter 16, his wife Sarah acts like Eve from the Garden of Eden. She takes the fruit, gives to her husband, and he eats. Sarah brings forth her handmaid, gives her to the husband, and he partakes. Of course, the man is more culpable than the woman. He's in charge. And what is born is a progeny of the flesh. Then in chapter 16, you have circumcision. The flesh is cut off, which is a picture of genital mutilation. If you don't have a reproductive organ, you can't have children. That's the picture. And then in Genesis chapter 18, the announcement comes. This time next year, Sarah will have a child. It's over here, it's death. And over here, it's coming out the other side. It's resurrection. And that's what Paul is talking about. The Jew is one who is something inside. And in chapter 8, we're going to see all about what that inside is. And the inside, of course, is the work of the Spirit in a man or a woman's or a child's life, whereby, speaking in Jewish terms now, they give evidence to their circumcision. You're mine. Sure enough, I trust God, a circumcised heart. Now, what do we do with all of that? Well, there are lots of things we can do with it. Number one is we realize that the mission of the church is like the mission of Israel. And so Israel is to be this land with the temple in the center and God's presence living in the temple, a magnet drawing people. But Israel didn't turn out to be that. Now, what the church is not drawing people to a central sanctuary in a land. Instead, now it's the whole earth, not just the land of Israel, the whole earth. And wherever there is a church, there's a witness. Go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Or as Paul puts it, the household of the faith, it's the support and pillar of the truth. It's what holds up the truth. That's what this little church is. A place where truth is upheld. In McKinney. Around McKinney. That's what we want to be. And we need to remember, look, what did God do to Israel because they did not follow the Torah? He judged them. You read Revelation 2 and 3 and you realize, you know, Ephesus is threatened that their lampstand could be taken away. And that could happen to McKinney Bible Church. That's one thing we can do with it. We're about out of time. I'm going to give another thing we can do with it. And this, brothers and sisters, is our weakness. I'm talking to our weakness. Circumcision is all about children. There's no 80-year-old kid that circumcised himself. It's what a father does. It's what happens when the temple's built. You take your son up there and you get him circumcised on the eighth day. If you stop there, he's got the sign and he's got the seal. You belong to God. And you don't teach your child. You don't protect your child. And you don't talk about God when you sit down and when you walk in the way. And you don't talk about God when you lay down and you rise up. the child will pay the price. You see, the seal's a promise. This child is mine. Now Paul says, well, you know, a man doesn't have physical circumcision, but he has circumcision of the heart. He's the Jew. Okay? If we're the Jew now, then our children are children of promise. But, you know, you can't just step back and the promise is going to whirl into you. You got to make every effort. And over the last 20 years, we're failing here. We're losing our kids because we don't believe the promise. I urge you, give all diligence to your children. I don't care if they're 20 years old. If they're living in your house, give all diligence to them. It's a nasty world out there. Well, let me give one more thing. One more thing. There are more to give, but one more. Do you notice that article I sent out yesterday? You know, I love Hebrews chapter 2 because the writer says, somewhere someone said. That's the kind of articles I like to take out. It's true. Don't tell anybody. It had a copyright on it, but I took the name out lest the name distract you. And I'm going to say something that's a little similar to what was in the article. And that is, if a Gentile who does not have physical circumcision is a Jew without physical circumcision because he has a circumcised heart, then there is absolutely, I don't mean it meanly, no place for dispensationalism. Now that's what we've grown up on. There's no place for it. God's people are one. You are a Jew. God's people. God's one people. Which means that has a lot to say to our eschatology. But dispensationalism dies hard. But here it is. It's written in black and white for you right in front of your face. He's not a Jew who's one outwardly. Jewishness is hidden. It's the work of the Spirit in the heart. And we're not talking about a land now. Just a promised land. We're talking about a whole world. It's our inheritance. Let's go conquer it. Well, then one last thing. I lied. One more. Look at verse 29 again. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, secretly. That is, you can't see it. There's no physical mark. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. You read in the Old Testament and then you go do the physical. Not that. And his praise, epithoinos, is Greek, is not from men, but from God. But you see, Paul's Jewish. He's writing to people who speak Greek, but the words in his head is Judah. You want God to praise you? Not men? Well, then what you need is to be Jewish. The name means praise. Leah said, now I'll praise Yahweh. This work is God's work. And so our praise for those who trust Christ for this church is God praises us. Let's stand together. What a great God you are, Father. The things we would never think, these are the things that you do. And we thank you that in the person of Christ, after the cross, after his circumcision on the cross, you've made it abundantly clear to us. There is one people of God. Sometimes we call that people of God the church. Other times we call the people of God the Israel of God. And we thank you that you have put a permanent mark in us. It can be seen. It can be seen only in outward action by keeping Torah. But you've put the Holy Spirit within us. You've circumcised our hearts. And now as Jewish people, ones praised by you, help us to live out what Genesis chapter 7 tells us. That is, dealing with our children. Because the promise is to our kids. I'll be their God. I'll give them the land. We thank you that you're our God, and in Christ you're giving us the world. We praise your name. Amen.